Father, we do want to lift up these two things that we have talked about, the creation seminar in May. We're excited about this. We believe that you are going to do awesome and great things. We believe that you're going to stir hearts up and bring people to you and really touch the hearts of your believers that, hey, we are standing upon the truth and that science backs up, nature backs up the Word of God, not speaking against it. We look forward to that. We look forward also to the Pastors and Leaders Conference. We pray that those who sign up and go would be truly fed and blessed, that there would just be a cohesiveness throughout that whole conference, Monday through Wednesday, and that you would speak, stir up the hearts of your people to do, well, Lord, we pray, greater works than we have seen you do in the midst of those who attend. Our desire is to hear from you, to experience you, to be touched by you. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I'm preparing for a study like tonight, one of the things that I will do in reading the passage several times is try to find one verse that really gives the message of the chapters that we are covering. We're covering, Lord willing, tonight, chapters 17 and 18 in the book of Judges. And there's one verse that kind of ties both of these chapters together. And that verse is verse 6 of chapter 17. Let's read that first. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, when we hear that verse, oftentimes we think morally. And I think to some degree that is what's being said here, although because of the context, not completely. We generally think that the time of the judges was when everybody was thinking, well, I'll do whatever's right in my own eyes. And some of the accounts and stories that we've read in the book of Judges have certainly been like that. And we live in a time morally where people in our society live that way. They do what's right in their own eyes, morally. And our society is suffering from that. You know, it's interesting. In all of the years that I have been ministering, talking with people about their lives and seeing people's lives coming together, I've never had somebody come up to me, talking to me about where they have come from and say, you know, I wish I would have fornicated more. I wish I would have had more affairs. I wish I would have sinned more. But I can tell you often I have had people come to me and say, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I wouldn't have been involved with those drugs. I wish I wouldn't have been involved so sexually. I wish I wouldn't have done those things. Because on the other end, once you come through them, you see the destructive power of sin. But it is so hard to see it from before the sin. It's so difficult to see a sin and go, if I get involved in that, how is it going to destroy my life? Or what kind of destruction is it going to bring in? But every sin wounds you. Every sin. It's like when you choose to sin, you come up, you've got that temptation, you've got that decision to make, and you decide, I am going to sin. It's like that sin spiritually slices you. And there is a wound, and the more, well, depending on the severity of the sin, the slice may be deeper. And all of us have felt it, haven't we? There's not one of us here that hasn't felt the guilt and the shame and the wounding nature of sin after we've committed a sin. Every sin is wounding, and God would spare you from that. And there has to be what some call a moral compass, something to help to give us direction, because there are all kinds of people living without a moral compass today. However, having said all that, believing that all of that is true, and certainly we could spend the whole night tonight talking about making sure that we follow the moral compass of the Scriptures, which is, I believe, how people can be satisfied, happy, and fulfilled. I believe it is a way that people can shed depression, which is an epidemic in our society. I believe there are many other things that we could talk about, which I keep wanting to go back to, don't I, and talk about that. But the passage in its context is not every man doing what is right in his own eyes morally. The passage in context is every man doing what is right in his own eyes religiously. It's like in the United States, the vast majority of people believe in God. 95% of people in a survey taken in a book called The Day America Told the Truth. They asked 100 people to be as honest as they could. And then they asked the question, do you believe in God? 95% said that they believed in God. And yet, 25% of people said they would commit murder for $1 million. Can you imagine that? So now, you know, the numbers don't quite jive. You got 95% of people believing God, 25 people saying that they would murder for a certain amount of money, which you better not make any enemies out there, folks, especially rich enemies, all right? Because you're in trouble if you do, according to that statistic. But how is it that you can have these people who believe in God, but somehow in their own mind they would do anything, and even murder for money? Somehow we see that there's a much, much smaller percentage of people who have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, who really know him and walk with him. And there's all kinds of people who say, I believe in God, but I'm going to follow him my way. I mean, you run into them. You see them all the time as you talk to people. Well, I believe in God, but I believe that all spokes go to the center of the wheel. I believe that all roads lead to Rome. And as long as you believe what you believe sincerely enough, then I know that it'll be okay. And people all around our city, all around our nation, all around the world are making up their own forms of worship. And that's what was happening here in the days of Judges. God wanted people to go to Shiloh. You remember that's where the tabernacle was. That's where they were to go to worship. But going to Shiloh, you know, it was a headache. You had to pack everybody up, pack the kids up. You couldn't even get in a car and drive like we can and drive across town. You know, it's interesting. Now there are several Calvary chapels that are around Tucson, but when we first came, you know, there was only a couple of them, and we would have people come and say, boy, you know, we really need something near us because you guys are 25 minutes away from where we live and we can't go to church there because 25-minute drive. And you go, what? What? Yes, kids, we're not going to go serve God because it's going to take us 25 minutes to get there. What kind of a message are you sending your kids there? And so it was here in the time of the judges. They had to go to Shiloh was much, much more difficult. To pack the kids up to go and to sacrifice and to do the things they had to do several times a year to make that trip for the sacrifice of their commitment was very difficult. And so they were coming up with their own ways to worship, their own little convenient ways that fit their lifestyle. Oh, that's a perfect picture for what people do today. People come up with their own ideas. They're not interested in what does the Bible say. They're interested in, I'm living this way. I've got these things in my life. I don't want to cut them out of my life. So I'm going to come up with my own religion, per se, that says that I can do these things. I'm going to come up with my own philosophy that says that I can do these things and I can follow God. There are also all kinds of false religions that begin. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Timothy that in the last days, and don't you think we're living in the last days? It says, in the last days, men will heap up for themselves. Got that picture? A big pile. Men will heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ear. Here just recently, I was on the internet and I was watching some different teachings. And I heard a guy talking about this passage that men the last days will heap up themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. They'll tell people just what they want to hear. And he was talking about that passage as if it was a good thing, saying, yes, we really need to be tickling people's ears when we're teaching. I'm going back to my Bible reading. That's not what it says. That's a bad thing. Tickling people's ears is a bad thing. Bad pastor when you tickle people's ear. Good pastor when you tell people the truth. When you're not worried about whether or not you're offending because you're putting the scripture out there. You don't offend for the sake of offending, but you offend by giving the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that will either set people free or cause them to turn their back upon God completely. But you don't tickle their ears. And I'll tell you what, folks, there are a lot of people out there today who are tickling people's ears. Oh, come to Christ and he wants you to be rich. Come to Christ and you'll never be sick. Come to Christ and he can make you whatever you want to make. And they'll even turn faith, they'll make faith the opposite of what it really is. Faith is when you trust God no matter what. Faith is when things look absolutely horrible. Maybe you're struggling financially. Maybe you're ill physically. But you say, I trust my God. Job had faith when Job, in the midst of his sickness, in the midst of his poverty, said, even if God kills me, I will still serve him. That's faith. They turn it around and say, oh, no, no, no. Faith isn't trusting God in the midst of your circumstances. Faith is when you get what you want. So whatever you want, if you have enough faith, then you can get whatever you want. God becomes like a giant Santa Claus in the sky or a giant faith vending machine. You put enough faith in, pull the handle, and, you know, the Corvette comes out. The two-story house comes out. The blonde comes out, whatever it might be. See? And you've claimed it. You've said you've had enough faith, and they make faith something that faith isn't even. Faith is not demanding God for whatever it is that you want. Faith is trusting God for whatever God sees best for you. And you know, when you hear that, when you understand it, when you follow the scriptures, it makes such perfect sense. But folks, there are hundreds of thousands, millions of people in the United States who believe that God wants them to have whatever they want, money, riches, whatever they want. They believe that they can just command God if they get enough faith, you know, claim it, proclaim it, you know, you get it, blab it, grab it, that kind of thing. I'm just going to ask God for it. God's got to give it to me because I have enough faith. Well, that is not scriptural. It's not in the Bible. They take certain passages, they twist them out of context, and people begin to believe whatever they want to believe. And people go, oh, man, that's good. I like that. And I got to admit, the first time that I ever heard this teaching, I had gone to church on a Sunday night. I was probably 19 years old at the time. And when I was there on Sunday night, they were doing a satellite teachings, bringing in satellites from a pastor who was in, I think, somewhere in Oklahoma. But they brought in these satellite teachings. They put a big screen out in the middle, and we would just come together on Sunday nights, and we would watch it. And as I'm watching this, he's telling us that God wants us rich. And he says that God not only wants you rich, but God wants you to drive a Cadillac. Well, I don't really like Cadillacs, you know, per se. I'm not a Cadillac kind of a guy. But then he went on to say that God wants you to have a Corvette. And I went, oh, yeah, I can see myself in a Corvette. You know, 62 Corvette, whatever, just bring it on. That's what God wants for me, certainly. And then he started talking about the house that God wanted you to have. And I'm, you know, 19 years old. I got to admit, it sounded good to me. I say, yeah, this is great. Yeah, I am one of the king's kids. My God does own all the cattle on 1,000 hillsides. That's right. I deserve those things. I deserve to be wealthy. I deserve those things. And as I drove home, we stood and we talked about this afterwards, thinking, isn't this great? We serve God and get all this, you know, money. God wants us rich. We're all going to be rich. We're all going to have great houses and great cars. And as I was driving home, though, it's great how the Holy Spirit works. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will bring to memory passages of the Bible. And as I was driving home, all of a sudden I thought of a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that says that some, for the love of money, have been shipwrecked in their faith. And then remembering earlier on in that passage that it says that if somebody begins to teach godliness as a means of gain, and the context is financial gain, if somebody begins to teach godliness as a means of financial gain, the Bible says there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, withdraw yourself from such an individual. For then it goes on to say, for godliness with contentment is great gain. But it's certainly not talking about riches. Hey, God's chosen some of you to be rich. You guys, some of you are doing very well. I'm glad for you. A little jealous of you, but I'm glad for you. Some of you are not doing so well, but that's not what godliness and contentment and serving God is about. It's not about how much money you make, because money doesn't make you happy. Money can't make you happy. It is that relationship with Jesus Christ and walking with Him and knowing Him and interacting with Him. There are all kinds of other people that come up with all kinds of funky, weird teachings about how you can follow Christ that are totally unbiblical, that are twisting the scriptures, and there are always those who will listen to those and say, right on, yeah, I believe that. We need to have the Bible as our compass, learning to study it correctly, learning to interpret how God wants us to worship Him, and follow that which we find in the scriptures as to how God wants us to worship Him. Now, God had told them, when you worship, you come to the tabernacle, you give the sacrifices in the tabernacle, you have the priests that are the Levites. In the book of Deuteronomy, a family's oldest son would become the priest of that family. However, when the tribe of the Levites came about, it was no longer the oldest son. You would redeem, buy back your oldest son, and the Levites were the ones who were supposed to lead people in Israel. Now, let's, with those things in mind, let's pick it up in verse 1 of Judges chapter 17. Now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, to get an idea of how much money that is, 10 shekels of silver was a year's wages. So 1,100 shekels of silver would be a lot of money. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. So his mom has money stolen. When she finds that it's stolen, she says, may God curse the person who took it, and gives a curse. And it scares Micah, no doubt, because here his mommy is cursing him. And he gets the money, says, here it is. And then look, she's confused. She says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So she cursed the person who took the money. But now that she finds out it's her son, rather than dealing with her son the way that she should, which is to discipline him. Now, we don't know how old they are at this point, but there should be at least, you know, not a, oh, blessed are you of the Lord, my son, for stealing my 1,100 shekels of silver. But she comes back, and a lot of times when it comes to our children, we get blinded. And we really don't discipline our kids the way that we need to. And sometimes we are too lax. Sometimes we are too harsh. There needs to be a real balance. Micah, I believe, is a result of a mother who just doesn't take care of her son. Verse 3, so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. So she says, this is yours anyway. To make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. So she's saving all of this money to make us an image that she can worship. I believe that within everyone is a desire to know God, is a desire to have a relationship with God. But not everybody knows that they can have a relationship with God. Not everybody understands that. So they turn to religions or to religious things that have a sense, a feeling of spirituality about them, but they are not a real relationship with God. So she wants to, rather than have this relationship with God, she wants to build images. Now, of course, the Ten Commandments say that you're not supposed to make any engraved image. So she's breaking one of the first commandments here by wanting to make this image. But she's religious. She wants to know God. And I don't think we should judge her sincere desire to know God, but she goes about it the wrong way. Just like someone today who might take a building, a church building, and they would think, well, this has got a religious feeling to it. Now, I know our building doesn't have a religious feeling to it. We try not to. But there are places that build, you know, ornate ways so that when people walk in, they'll go, wow, this is an anointed building. I even heard of a one woman who believed that a pulpit in a certain church was anointed. The actual pulpit was anointed. So that when a preacher would walk behind it, suddenly there'd be a special pulpit anointing that would fall upon him. And that he would teach. And that when they tried to get rid of the pulpit to put a new one in because it was old and breaking down, she caused the church split. Because she believed that the pulpit itself was actually anointed. When people either stop having a relationship with God or never develop a relationship with God, because there is a God-given desire in each one of us to know God, they turn to religious things. Kind of feeling like those things are religious. They have that spiritual feeling that come from those things, and therefore they feel like they are fulfilling some kind of spirituality. That's Micah's mom. She wants him to build these images. Verse 4. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image, a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. We don't know what image or form they took. Maybe it was a replica, some have suggested, of the Ark of the Covenant that was in Shiloh. Others have suggested a golden cow, because later in Dan, you remember earlier, Aaron fashioned a golden cow and said, this is your God. Later in Dan, which you'll realize why we're talking about Dan in a few minutes as we read on the text, but later in Dan, they made an image of a golden cow and worshiped God in the area of Laish, in the area of Dan, or in the tribe of Dan. It says then in verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod in the house and household idols. So he has the shrine, he builds a little altar with this image on it, whatever the image is, the cow, the Ark of the Covenant, whatever it is. He makes an ephod. That was a robe that the priests would wear. So he had an ephod that he made. It would have the device, the Urim and the Thummim, on the ephod so that you could tell the direction of God. So he makes this, and he also, just to kind of make things, you know, well-rounded, make sure he gets everybody, he also puts other little idols in there. So he's got a bunch of household little idols standing around his shrine and the ephod. The guy's all messed up. But yet he has pieces of what is true spirituality involved in it. That's false worship. False worship, oftentimes, it's as much as 80% truth and 20% lies. But the 20% lies, folks, is lies, and it is devastating, and it causes people not to really be serving and worshiping God. People could have said to this guy, well, look, he's got an image like, you know, like is in the Shiloh, or he's got an ephod. He just wants to serve and follow God there in his house. Then verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, in him making these images. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem of Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. So this young Levite goes out to find a job. He wants to find a place where he can be a spiritual leader, because that's what the Levites were. They were to live among the people in different places, and they would be spiritual leaders in their communities, and then they would go and they would do their time in Shiloh as priests working in Shiloh. Then they would go back to where they would live. Now, some have said that this guy shouldn't have been out seeking like this, trying to find a place to be ministering to. I don't know whether or not he should have been seeking to go out and to minister, but he does, and he is. Verse 9, Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem of Judea, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. He said, 10 shekels of silver a year, you betcha. So this guy is a hireling. He will do whatever he needs to do for money. And if it means worshiping in a way that is not correct and truly following God, then he will do that. And there are a lot of hirelings today. There are people who do what they do for the sake of money rather than for the sake of really serving and worshiping God. And so they can continue to get their money. They will do things. And it's kind of sad that that's the case. I remember talking with the pastor one time. We were talking about spiritual gifts and the proper use of spiritual gifts. And, you know, his church was 150 people or so. And as we were at lunch, we were talking about the proper use of spiritual gifts, going over 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And in his church, the spiritual gifts were used in all kinds of different ways, misused. People speaking out all the time, even interrupting his sermons while he was preaching, people would do it. People praying in tongues all at one time, which the Bible says not to do. All of these things. So I started showing him these passages. We just began to discuss how spiritual gifts were used in Calvary. We went over these things. And he said at the end of our discussion, "Hey, I agree with you. That's what the Bible says. But if I do that, all of the people would leave. If I got up and taught that and told them, we're going to stop operating the way that we operate, and we're going to do the spiritual gifts like the Bible says to do the spiritual gifts, all my people would leave." I left my lunch with him extremely depressed. Because you know what that said? Hireling. You're afraid to tell the truth because your people would leave? What a scary place to be in. What a horrible place to be in as a pastor. Boy, I would love to get up and really share the truth and tell people how they're supposed to serve God and follow Him, but I ain't going to because they'll leave. I say, so what? Let them leave. I believe that if he would make his stand and say, let's do what's right, that God would bless that, and more people would come and be ministered to. And even if more people wouldn't come, still the right thing to do is to teach the truth, no matter what, rather than saying, hey, I'm just going to kind of let things go because, people are going to get upset and go. Let them go. There's plenty of places for them to do things that are weird and off the wall. Let them go. But serve God. And here this guy is. He is just a hireling. He'll go in and, there's my, ephod. There's my shrine. And I'm your father and priest, meaning spiritually. Verse 11, then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite. The young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. He was trying to give legitimacy to his form of worship by having a Levite that was there. Of course, the only thing that would give legitimacy to his worship is for him to worship correctly. Now, as bad as this story is about one man seeking God his own way, it gets worse, because this false worship infiltrates or causes a whole tribe to turn from God into these things. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So rather than seeking God where they should be and with what they should do, the Danites, which was one of the tribes of Israel, began to seek their own land. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their families from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtalal, which, remember, is the area of Samson, the area of Eshtalal, to spy out the land and to search it. They said to them, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. While they were in the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside to him. Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. So they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether our journey on which we will go will prosper. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. These kind of prophets only prophesy good things. It's like when you go to a Chinese restaurant and you get a fortune cookie. They're always good. You never get a bad one. Doesn't ever say you're going to have a bad day today. They never say you will break your pinky. It doesn't say anything like that. It just says good things. Otherwise, I guess they would be unfortune cookies. But that's the way that the priests was, that these prophets were. Didn't matter what, go your way. You're going to find prosperity in what you are doing. Isaiah, some of the other prophets spoke about these false prophets who just prophesied good things and wouldn't prophesy anything evil when in fact evil things were going to happen to them. So they said, please inquire of God. Let's pick it up in verse 7. So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. Laish is a gorgeous area. It's over in what is today the region of Dan, Jordan. It's really the beginning of the River Jordan, which comes from the Jordan. And there's this water that comes out of the ground, and there's this area that if you ever go to Israel, it's one of the areas you go to. There are a couple things there in this area of Dan that you go. There's a gate that is uncovered from this city of Laish. And it is the gate that comes from Abraham's time. The Bible says that Abraham at one point visited Laish, and it would be a gate that Abraham would have went through. They also uncovered the false altars of the Danites, which they made a cow and began to worship it because they didn't want to travel down to Shiloh. All of that has its rootings in what we find here in this chapter. So they go to this area of Laish, and as I said, it's a very beautiful place. It's got a lot of underground springs that come up. There's these large trees that have vines that wrap all around. If you go there, you actually take these paths down through these trees into these different ponds and lakes, and it's an absolutely beautiful, gorgeous area. In fact, I think one of the most beautiful areas in all of Israel is there in Laish. It says in verse 7, they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt in safety in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties to anyone. In other words, they're perfect candidates for them to take over. Then the spies came back to their brethren in Zora and Eshtalal, and their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to see a secure people in a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zora and Eshtalal, armed with weapons of war. And they went up and encamped in Kirjath Jarma in Judah. Therefore, they called that place Mahan Dan. To this day, there it is, west of Kirjath Jarma. And they passed from there into the mountains of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in this house an ephod, household idols and carved images and molded images? Now therefore consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and they greeted him. And 600 men armed with weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image. So they stole it. They just walked in and took the carved image. Guess if you want to make a new religion, here's the way to do it. Just go steal the image. And the molded image, the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. So there are 600 guys there, armed guys there. He's not going to do too much. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved images and the ephod of the household and the household idols and the molded images, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to a household or to one man? Or that you may be a priest to a tribe and a family of Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad. See, he's a hireling. He's just like, woohoo, stepping up in the world. And he took the ephod and household idols and carved image and took his place among the people. They turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. And they were a good way from the house of Micah, and the men who were in the house near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. So they put together this little posse to go out and get back of their idols and their priests. And by the way, if your gods can be stolen from you, that's always a bad thing. And that's the weakness of your own religion. When you come up with your own religion, when you come up with your own ways, there is no strength. God is not behind it. You can say as much as you want, "Hey, I believe that if I believe this sincerely enough, it'll be true." But it's got no power to rescue you. You must rescue it. You must always be defending it. It's interesting. We don't defend the gospel here. We don't defend God here. We just preach the gospel, and we just teach about what the Bible has to say about God. We don't spend a lot of time saying, "No, we're going to show you how we know it's true and how we know the Bible's true, how we know God's true." Why? Because we don't have to defend God. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. When someone asked him, "How do you defend the Bible, sir?" He said, "Why, I defend the Bible like you would defend a lion. I open the cage and let him out." You don't need to defend a lion. Just let him loose. You don't need to defend the Bible. You don't need to defend God. However, if you come up with your own little form of worship, if you say, well, I believe most of what, you know, this church believes, but not what this, you know, I think that this is true. I believe that you've got to commit your life to Jesus Christ. I believe that you've got to be saved by him. But I also believe that if, you know, you're really sincere about whatever you believe, whatever it might be, that God will accept you as well. Well, you're coming up with your own religion. There's no power in it. The Bible says there's one name given under heaven whereby men can be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. God will always stand behind you. Your God will never be stolen or taken from you. But if you come up with your own religion, it is powerless. And that's what this man found out, that it could be stolen from him, that there was nothing there. What do you want? A religion that you have to defend, or a relationship with God in which he defends you? In which he really has your back, see? In which he's got you covered, which he's got you in his hands. And no one can take you from his hands, rather than whatever it is, idea that you might come up with and be trying to hold on to. So they steal his gods. He has to go out with his little posse to try to find them. Verse 25, and the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us. Or excuse me, let's go back to verse 24. So he said, this is Micah saying to them, you have taken away my gods, which I made. That's perfectly honest right there. You've taken away the gods which I made and the priest, and you have gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can I, he say to me, what ails you? The children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life and the lives of your household. Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and he went back to his house. It's poor, sad Micah no longer has his false gods. Verse 27, so they took the things of Micah that Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, and they went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. It's interesting. It says in Deuteronomy that if a city or a tribe were to turn their back upon God and begin to worship false gods, that you were to burn that city, you were to burn that tribe. Now, here is a tribe who's worshiping false gods, and they burn this city of Laish, which, by the way, is outside of the area that God had given them. So they go to these people because they want their land, and they burn the city. The very thing at this point, because of their idolatry, which should be done to them, is the very thing that they are doing to other people. You know, I found that we are like that. That quite often, we will judge people when we ought to be judging ourselves. The very thing that we ought to be speaking to ourselves about is the very things we're speaking to other people about. We find that is true when certain pastors have pet things they preach against. Have you ever noticed that? You know, there's certain, you know, they'll just preach against, you know, alcoholism all the time. Every time they get in the pulpit, bad alcoholism is bad, 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 bad. Alcoholism is bad. And then you find out later on that they were like, alcohol is bad. Alcohol is bad, bad, bad. And they're drinking. And they're doing it. Or like one pastor, and I, you know, in the late 80s when these television evangelists got caught in these sexual sins, one pastor all the time on TV would teach against shorty pants. You know, he'd be saying, you ladies can't come to church wearing your shorty pants. And he meant shorts. You know, sometimes you have to, you know, these pastors, you got to kind of translate what they're saying because it didn't make any sense. But they're shorty pants with shorts. And then you found out that he was having a lust problem all along. You know, really, he was the one having the problem. Hey, ladies in shorty pants. He's looking at all the ladies in the shorty pants. He had the problem, and yet he's, you know, preaching against this. So here they go, and they burn this city when they themselves should have been the ones who were burned for their false worship. It says, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. That is Jacob. Literally, his name was changed to Israel, you remember. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image of Jonathan. So now we're told the priest's name that would visit Micah. So Jonathan is his name. The son of Gershom, the son of, yeah, that guy too. And his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they worshiped this false god for that long. They set up for themselves Micah's carved image that he made all the time of the house of God was in Shiloh. And as I said, if you visit that area today, you can actually go to where they had this false altar and where these things were set up by, I believe it was Jeroboam. I get him and Rehoboam mixed up, the brothers, the Boehm brothers mixed up, whether it's Jeroboam or Rehoboam. But it was one of them that set up this altar, and it kind of continued on until that very day. So that the whole tribe turns from God. But you know what's interesting? There are 12 tribes of Israel after the 12 sons of Jacob, right? When you read the lists of the tribes of Israel, Joseph's is broken up into two, right? Because you have Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when you list the tribes, there ought to be 13 of them. But quite often when you read them, there's only 12, and Ephraim and Manasseh are listed. Now, occasionally, the Levites will be left out because they're talking about possessing the land, and the Levites dwelt among all the land, and they didn't get a section of the land. So occasionally, the Levites will be left out, and the rest of them will be listed. But most often, the tribe of Dan is left out. Most often when you read it and you read 12 tribes and Ephraim and Manasseh are listed, which means there has to be another tribe not listed, it's the tribe of Dan that is left out. Because the tribe of Dan, I believe, now never say this, this is what I believe, because they turned their back on God and began to worship and serve their own ways. What does this say to you and me? It says that God will not accept self-religion. You can't come up with your own philosophy. You have to seek the truth. You have to seek what the Bible says, and that is our goal. You and I, what we want to do here is not come up with just, you know, whatever teaching that we at Calvary Chapel want to come up with, and then you've got to agree with that. You may be surprised to find that if you were to come up to me after a service, sometimes people will come up and they'll say, well, I disagree with you about this, and they're shocked to find that I'm not like, I can't believe you disagree with me. How dare you, you know? Don't you know who I am? Hey, I want you to search the scriptures. We want you to search and find the truth because we together corporately are on a quest for the truth. We are on a quest for what God really has established. We are not on a quest to find out, you know, what the certain group teaches or what. We want to know what the truth is. And we want to study the scriptures for those things because it is dangerous when someone says, hey, you believe what I believe no matter what. And that's why Paul, remember talking about the Bereans, says they were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians because they received the word of God with all joy, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Search them daily. Don't just take what I say, and don't just take what any pastor says and say, well, you know, I trust them. Well, it's good. Receive it with joy. But then search the scriptures to make sure that we are following in the truth. Now, some of you may be here. You've never really made a commitment to Christ, or maybe you've never seen the importance of it. You've believed, as long as I go to church, I'm okay. Or you've made your own little religion, and this has really spoken to you, that you, like Micah, have kind of come up with the way that you believe rather than what the Bible says. The Bible says that you will never see eternity unless you are born again. Jesus in John chapter 3 told Nicodemus, the only way for you to see eternal life is to be born again. That is to become a changed person, to call out upon the name of God, to be saved, to have him change you from the inside out. And as we close here in prayer, I want to give you an opportunity to commit your life to the Lord today. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you for these two chapters as we see how the Danites were influenced by this man who came up with his own religion. It's just like false religions today. One man who begins to come up with weird, strange ideas, and it kind of infiltrates, and pretty soon there's thousands of people who are following them, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people, but it's not true. It's not real. And Father, we don't want to follow after something that is not real, and we are not interested in following after the established teachings of men. We want to know what the truth is. We want to know what your word says on every aspect. And we reject the teachings of men. We reject those things that may be taught to tickle people's ears, or that may be taught just to because people like to hear it. And we want to know the truth, even if it's hard to hear. We want the truth of the Scriptures. We thank you for this desire and hunger that you have placed in our hearts. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.